Take your Bibles and turn with me to our scripture reading in Revelation chapter 19, Revelation 19. And we want to read the first six verses. And we're going to be speaking about just on the first verse this morning. Our message is entitled, and if you need a copy, someone can in the back, if you raise your hand, someone in the back can grab them out of the little thingamajig there, the holder, whatever. I think we've got enough. Anyway, we call this the time of shouting. Next week, we're going to look at the verses after the first part of verse 1, and we're going to look at the content of the shouting. But there's a certain time for shouting, and we want to see this as we read this morning. Revelation 19, verses 1 through 6. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, "Praise the Lord!" That's what hallelujah means. Salvation, the salvation, and the glory, and the honor, and the power of the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments. For He has judged the great harlot which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and has avenged or judged the blood of His servants at her hand. And again they said, "Praise the Lord!" And her smoke rose up into the ages of the ages. And we dealt with that last week. That's not here on earth. That's the lake of fire. And we saw that back in chapter 14. Verse 4, "And the 24 elders and the four beasts, or living creatures, fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, 'Amen, it is so. Hallelujah, praise the Lord.'" Verse 5, "And a voice came out of the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great.' And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, 'Praise the Lord, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth.'" Now, we can have praise services here. We're going to get into what this praise is. There's four times it says, "Praise the Lord," and then one time there's an encouragement to praise Him. It says, "Praise. Praise to the Lord." And the others are the results. "Praise the Lord," four times. We're going to get into that next week. But this is one of those sections of Scripture we kind of blow over a lot of times because it's just kind of, well, you know, okay, there's this big group of people and they're shouting and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. You know, there's a time for shouting. And this is one of them. And we're going to be involved in it. But it's interesting that this term in the first verse says, "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven." A great crowd, a much crowd, literally, a much crowd, a numerous crowd was heard in heaven. And this morning we want to look at what they say. When I was in Bible college, I had a friend, kind of a smart aleck friend in a way, but he had different sayings and so forth. And one was, I didn't bring my notes with me, and I'm starting to forget it. I can remember his name. It was "It's all done. It's all done, but the shouting." It's all done but the shouting. And I never heard that before. And what he meant was when a task or a situation comes to a culmination, it's whether it's a job you did or something like that, you know, now you can shout about it. When we used to work hoeing fields in weather like we had this last week, we wouldn't be out there in the brunt of the sun, but in the morning and then later in the afternoon we'd go out and you'd hoe weeds and so forth. Now, we did this as a family. Afterwards, Dad would take us sometimes down to the creek, and we'd go swimming afterwards, and that was fun. Now, I didn't do shouting then, but I'll tell you what, if I had a bunch of my friends, and sometimes my dad hired, I think, maybe one, maybe two guys, and they would be with us. If there was a bunch of us guys, and we got to do something like that after a hard, sweaty day of hoeing weeds, we'd be doing a lot of shouting at a swimming hole. After it's all done, then the shouting. Nothing left but the shouting. When we come to Scripture, to the New Testament, and by the way, in your notes, where it talks about or it mentions the number of times, it should be 139 total times in the New Testament Scripture. In the New Testament Scripture, the word voice is used. Voice is used 139 times. Out of that 139, it's used 53 times in the last book of the New Testament. 53 times. Out of those 53 times, the word mega, it's translated great or loud voice, is used 19 times by different groups and individuals. It's also, voice is used as a corollary with many waters. It says, as many waters or thunderings, like many waters or thunderings. And so it's, there again, it's an expression, it's loud. That's used 8 times of these 53. And then voice accompanied with the word thunder. Voices and thunder is used 4 times. So you have altogether 31, I believe I counted, 31 of the 53 times it talks about volume being raised up as expressed throughout the book of Revelation. Well, this isn't something new. There have been shouting in relationship to God and His work and His protection and so on and so forth, His victory throughout history. We go back to the Old Testament and we want to look at some victory shouts from Israel. The first one we want to look at, take your Bibles and turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 4. And interesting account here. This is the time when Eli was the high priest. Eli was a believer, but his sons were vile unbelievers, and yet they were priests, because he had to be a son of a priest to be a priest. And so he had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they were vile priests. We're not going to get into all the shenanigans and the sins that they were involved in, but they're going to be involved here, and they're not going to come out of this smelling like a rose. In fact, they're going to be killed. And what happens here. Let me read this for you. A very interesting story. The first 10 verses of 1 Samuel chapter 4. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore has the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh. The tabernacle was there. The temple was not yet built in Jerusalem, so it was still in the tent stage. The people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, which dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now they should have said, "No way! You don't tell God what to do, He tells you what to do." But they didn't. Verse 5. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What means the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the Ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there has not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." Notice how that reputation continued to follow for centuries. "Be strong," verse 9, "and quit you, or act yourselves like the man, O ye Philistines, and be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. This is presumptuous shouting of Israel. Notice back in verse 3, bring the ark. Notice what it says in that second to the last line. It may save us out of the hand of our enemies. I didn't know Jehovah was an it. Well, he isn't. He's a he. He's a person. But they're looking at the place where Jehovah emphasized his person there in their tabernacle area, and specifically with this piece of equipment. The ark, it says in Exodus, when it was to be built, it was to be 45 inches long. 45, let's see. We're almost to 4 feet. I think I'm about there. Okay, about 4 feet. Maybe there. Okay, there. I think 45 inches. How do I know that? It says 2.5 cubits, 18 inches to a cubit. Okay. I can read the center column like you folks can and do the math. And it's 27 inches. Let me get this straight. Yes, 27 inches high and 27 inches wide, a cubit and a half by 45 inches. And then it was on poles. And those cherubim carved and overlaid with gold on top of this cover, which was called the mercy seat. And there above the mercy seat, between the cherubim, is where Jehovah emphasized himself. And they thought, let's go get the good luck charm. Well, they weren't... Jehovah was still in the tabernacle. He didn't come simply because they brought a piece of furniture out, but what were they thinking? It will save us. It's simply a good luck charm. And so there was a lot of shouting because they thought that they had the enemy on the run because they had the good luck charm. And by the way, what did the Philistines think? They thought the same thing. You know, a lot of times we can insert our plans in place of God's plans, and we think we're doing God's will. Well, let's do it this way. Oh, wait a minute. I got an idea. That sounds really good. Can we check Scripture first? See what God says, what His will is in this area? Now, I know there's things that aren't revealed, all the detail, and we're led in different areas and so forth of how to do things. But those things have to concur with God's Word. Okay? So don't be shouting presumptuously. We come to the 17th chapter of this same book, 1 Samuel, and here we have a boy, David, shepherd boy. And verses 45 through 52 of the 17th chapter of Samuel. Now notice the difference. Same two armies are fighting. They're set up to fight. Now notice what happens here. David comes to bring food to his brothers. That's how the army was supplied. Your family brings the food and supplies for the soldiers. They're citizen soldiers, literally. And they're farmers and shepherds one day, and they're soldiers the next day. And they do this in the time of battles and so forth, and so on and so forth. So David is there, and he's found out about this champion of the Philistines. His name is Goliath. Let's do the math on that one. 6 cubits and a span. You say a span, and here I'm reading my center column again. A span is 9 inches, so it must be this way, 9 inches, and 6 cubits is 9 feet. So Goliath was 9'9". And I looked again, and it didn't say as, or almost, or about. So they had his body there, and David cut the head off after he killed him. They must have had the body on or the head on there too, or put it back on there, and they measured him. So we have an accurate record. He was one of the Nephilim/Rephaim, one of the giants that was of a different origin. He just wasn't a tall man. There was some spirit being, fallen spirit being hanky-panky that happened before the flood and after the flood to bring these giants into the race. Well, the flood took them all out at the time of the flood. This infestation started again. God didn't use a flood the second time. He used men, and it's interesting how you can study for yourself in the book of Numbers and so forth and see how God, after the flood, used armies to kill these guys off. And by the time they were having all kinds of trouble with their genetics anyway, and Goliath has a brother that has six toes and six, 2 feet with six toes and two hands with six fingers. So, you know, the genetics are getting kind of out of hand on these and so forth. And by the way, by the time Goliath comes along, he might have been one of the runts of the giants. So it was going south for him. But he's this big, strong guy, and he's there, and he's cursing the God of Israel and the armies. And here this little shepherd boy who has a relationship with Jehovah. I mean, it's a personal relationship with Jehovah. He says in verse 45, "Then David said to the Philistine, get this, you come to me with a sword and a spear and with a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel whom you defied." Now think of any of the men in the Israeli army and just say, if David would have said, here, this is what I was going to say to this guy. Go ahead, because it's all true. You take it and you go down and say that to that guy. How many takers would you have had from the Israeli army? Zero. Because it was only one person in a relationship with Jehovah that had the faith to really believe what was just said here. As a little kid, and he said, essentially, I mean, he's a young man, an older boy, but he's never been in battle before. And you just think, brash youth, he's just kind of spouting off. No, he really understands. And by the way, he's had previous experience. He's had a lion that he has killed defending his flock, and a bear that he has killed defending his flock. And he knew that it was the Spirit of God enabling him to do that. And he comes up here and he says, this giant's no different. No different. And so it says in verse 46, "This day will the Lord deliver thee out into my hand, and I will smite you and take your head from you." Now, this is this little kid. No armor, no sword. He's got this piece of leather with a pocket in it and a pouch with some stones. Goliath probably saw him pick the stones out of the brook and everything. And look at this, and just, good grief. And he said, "You're sending dogs against me?" And yet David's making these brash statements. "I'm going to take your head off." And the army is behind him, and they hear all of this. Now watch this. "I'm going to take your head from you, and I will give you give to the carcasses the host of the Philistines this day, and to the fowls of the air, and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." What did everybody, including in most specifically the Israelis themselves, need to know? That it wasn't just a story that their forefathers told them about. That God that they talked about from generations past is their God, and He's still here, and He needs to be obeyed, and He will bless and protect in every circumstance. "There is a God in Israel," verse 47, "and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands." Now, what is everybody hearing? What are the Philistine army hearing and the Israeli army hearing? They're on two sides of a valley. They're all hearing this conversation. They're both hearing the claims of this brash young man. Now, they don't. What do they think is going to happen? Both sides. He's toast. He's toast. Now, nothing's said like that. We don't see that. But you know that's what they're thinking, because they're not down there. The rest of none of the Israeli army's down there. And the Philistine army goes, "What? Watch our champion. He's going to squash this guy like a bug." Verse 48, "And it came to pass when the Philistine rose and came and drew nigh to him to meet David." Watch this. "David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine." He didn't cautiously slink up there. He had his sling and he had a stone in it ready, and he just ran right toward the Philistine and the army behind him. And David put his hand in the bag. He didn't have the stone in there yet. He put his hand in the bag, took a stone. So he's running with an unloaded sling. I didn't see that. He's running with an unloaded sling. What you talk about gall. And He took from thence a stone out of his bag. He slang it and smote the Philistine in the forehead, and the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Judah, of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted. Why? They didn't intellectually know it's a time for victory. They experientially knew it was a time for victory because they just saw it happen. And that not only did they see it happen, but the opposing enemy army saw it happen. And they're both going, a little kid did this. But what he said was, it wasn't him, it was the Lord whom our champion had been mouthing off to and defying. And so they both get the same idea. The Philistines were toast. Why? Not because of David. It wasn't that they're afraid he's going to go up and do the same thing to them. They knew it was his God. The men of Israel knew what? It was their God that they had been forgetting about and trusting in their own strength. And they knew the battle is the Lord's. The men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until you come to the valley and to the gates of three great cities of Philistia, Ekron, and the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Sherem, even unto Gath and unto Ekron. And then it goes on and tells us how the children of Israel spoiled the tents and so forth. Now, that's a time for shouting. It's when the plan is being carried out that's God's plan. You see, back in chapter 4, that was men's plan. Well, it looks like if you're around this box, they say that's where God dwells, but we don't know because He's only in this holy place. But if you get that out, it will conquer the Philistines. And the Philistines thought the same thing. And all they could do was, let's try our best. And they slaughter 30,000 men of Israel. This time, you know, it looks like the same. In fact, it looks worse. Oh man, this kid down here, he's saying these things. And we heard about their God. They saw the box. They brought the box in. And the box didn't protect them. But he had shouting both times. Shouting presumptuously. Shouting righteously. And then in relationship to Israel and shouting and carrying on with a loud voice in relationship to the Lord, we have one other passage in the Old Testament we want to look at. And that's for a shout of final victory in Isaiah chapter 12. There's only 6 verses to this chapter. Let me read it. And in that day, this is when the second coming, in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise Thee, though thou wast angry with me. Now this is from Israel's perspective. This is Israel saying these things. You were angry with me. Don't read yourself in there. Don't read the church in there. You were angry with me. Thine anger is turned away and you comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord, Jehovah, is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. You know, they haven't had easy drinking water through the tribulation, even believers. And now the salvation that the one who's coming again and comes and touches his feet on the Mount of Olives provides a salvation that is judgmental. It's spiritual. It's also physical. And they're going to have fountains of water, wells of water. Draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall you say, praise the Lord, call upon His name, declare His doings among the people, make mention that His name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for He has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. He has finally come back and He's in the midst of thee, and He is providing and demonstrating His foretold salvation on every level. In the future, there's going to be a shout. Now we come to the part of the message this morning that we're going to touch upon our text in chapter 19, verse 1. Shouts concerning the church. Well, actually, I missed a part. Shouts from heaven. There we go. Shouts from heaven. There's anticipated shout. Let's just turn quickly to Revelation chapter 5 and verses 11 through 13. This is where we see this. We have angels, we have the four living creatures, the cherubim, and the elders. And it says this, Revelation 5:11, "And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne." Now they're around the throne, and if they're around the throne, they're around the beasts and the elders. "And the number of them," the angels, "was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a mega voice," a large voice, a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power is unto Him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb into the ages of the ages." You know why heaven's shouting? It's not because the victory has been accomplished. They're anticipating it. This is the time, chapter 5, when the Lamb who has taken that seven-sealed scroll, and He's taken it, and He's worthy, and He's able to unveil what's going to happen. Do you know that that the tribulation couldn't begin without Christ being the initiator of that seven-year period? He's in control. And these people in heaven, the angels, the four cherubim, the saints, represented by the 24 elders, everyone in heaven is shouting in anticipation with a loud voice. When you come to our passage in chapter 19, verse 1, it's not anticipation now, but it's in the process of being carried out. The city has already been destroyed. That great city, Great Babylon, has been ruined completely by this earthquake under the seventh vial judgment, where Jerusalem is parted into three parts, where all the cities of the world fall, and God remembers Babylon the Great. And it's destroyed. It's leveled. And burned. It's happening now. It's being carried out. Realized victory over unrighteousness. And we'll see this as we proceed in chapter 19. When we get through our first six verses here, we'll look at that again next Sunday. But as we move on to verse 7 through the end of chapter 20, we see not only the city destroyed, but Christ coming with the church, with His bride. And Christ alone, not Christ and the church, but Christ alone is going to defeat all of these enemies. This is His second coming. That's what the book of Revelation has been about. The unveiling of Jesus Christ, the revelation, the apocalypsis, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. From chapter 1, now it's finally happening. You say, man, we had to go through a lot. Well, we don't. We're going to be out of here. We're going to be with Him. But the people, they have to go through a lot. Perfect timing. Perfect, perfect timing. And do you know that even the martyrs, all those who are under the altar, in paradise, under the altar that's in the third heaven, everybody's going to be in agreement. The 144,000 Jewish missionaries and all that in the second half of the tribulation that die or continue and make it out alive of the... We're all going to be in agreement. God has done this perfectly. You got problems today? Well, if you're a believer, I know you do, because it says in Philippians 1:29, it's been given to you to believe and to suffer for His sake. That suffering can be on many levels. We've been going over that in our Bible study on Wednesday nights. We've been mentioning that, suffering and so forth. By the way, we're going to touch on that when we pick up here again next week in the first six verses. But there's suffering. And there's a purpose. And suffering, as we pointed out in Bible study, is always followed by glory. Suffering and glory. And it's always in that order. It's always in that order. Suffering and then glory. And wow, we went through Romans 8. And the glory is going to be such that these present sufferings aren't worthy to be compared. You can't even breathe them out in the same sentence or discourse in describing the glory that's going to be revealed. You go, what problems? What suffering? You're going to forget all about it. That's how great the glory is going to be. We have now we want to look at the victory shouts concerning the church. I'm going to go through this very quickly. Because there are no glory shouts. There are no shouts from the church. Not today. This is what you do. You believe to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Acts 16:31. Then 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says, now that you've believed and you're born into the family, now we have the opportunity to walk by faith and not by sight. So, we're saved by faith, we're walking by faith, it's believe first, and then we have acts, we have actions. John 13:35. As we are living out agape love, which is supernatural, which is one part of the nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit produces this agape love through us. And as we're doing that, all men shall know that we are Christ's learners if we have love one to another. So love is going to be the general, all-encompassing work. And it's going to take place in specific opportunities. And that's mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Works that have been planned beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, some of those works are going to be this kind of work. And according to your spiritual gift, there are certain gifts that are speaking gifts. But those who have the speaking gift aren't limited, their works aren't limited to doing this. Their works are going to be in the realm of giving, in the realms of help, in the realm of ministry. You say, Mark, there's only one gift per believer. That's true. And my main emphasis is my spiritual gift, and it's a speaking gift. It's a speaking gift, but that doesn't exempt me from working in the other. You know what the other gifts are for? The person who has a gift of faith? She is a pump primer that I can use that aspect of the fruit of the Spirit faith. The person who gives is a pump primer that I see that attitude and that activity, no matter how meager the material wealth they may have or not have. And I see their attitude, and it encourages me to give. And the person who's ministering, who's serving, and coming along silently and doing these things, and go, you know, I'd like to help in out once in a while, and here's an opportunity for me. I can work in those other areas of gifts at the same time that I'm emphasizing my spiritual gift. Do not categorize your gift and say, that's it. That's my little cubbyhole. That's my box. Well, that person over there, that guy, he just has the gift of such and such, and that's all he does. So don't, you know. No. You're involved in everything. So there are speaking gifts. By the way, you don't have a speaking gift? Tells us in Hebrews chapter 5, for the time when you should be teachers, and it's said generically, not specifically to those who have a spiritual gift of speaking, pastor, teacher, evangelist, can speak out the gospel clearly and easily. Now, when you should be a teacher, you have opportunity to do what? To teach the simple ABCs that you know, that you've been taught. And what the warning is in Hebrews 5 is, when the time that you generically should be teachers, you have need that one teach you again the ABCs. Don't let that happen. Somebody needs to hear or understand something, don't say, wait, I'll try and get on the list and get Pastor so-and-so to come over here. And now that's fine, you can do that. But don't think that you can't explain to a good degree whatever the issue is. In fact, you might do a better job under the circumstance at the time. And then there are speaking gifts. But there's in the speaking, and I've looked it through in the New Testament, there's no use of the word voice or exaltation, rejoicing, or anything that's in a shout. The great voices that are used are with Jews who are upset with Christians or Gentiles who are upset with Christians in the book of Acts. So they have great voices, but the church, believers, never are out shouting or anything. They're living it. And then as they have opportunity, they're speaking it. And by the way, don't speak. Don't speak anything unless you're living it. The worst advertisement for Christ is to tell something that isn't being true in my life at the time. So I need to be in a right relationship with the Holy Spirit so that what I might say to someone else, a believer or unbeliever, they cannot point their finger and say, well, you're some example. Man, what an excuse for what you're talking about. And that's happened a lot over the centuries. I don't think it doesn't happen or can't happen. Always match your activity with your speech. That your activity, your actions would back up what you're saying. And then, you know, it's interesting that the last thing that's going to happen for believers is a shout. And that word shout is only used once in the New Testament. You know who uses it? Jesus Christ in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And this word for shout is a different word. It simply isn't a loud voice. Dealing with the people that it's given to react. And I think I know what the phrase is, what the shout is. I think you can find it in John chapter 11. You know what Jesus said to Lazarus in the tomb, while he's still in the tomb? He said, come forth. And he shouted it. He said, come forth. But he prefaced the command with a name to limit so that not everybody in that graveyard or in the whole earth would come forth. He said, Lazarus, come forth. So you know what I think the shout is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16? And this is going to affect those who are dead in Christ and those who are remaining alive. Church, come forth. That's my supposition, that's my guess, but I think that's what the shout is. It's what it's going to be. And Christ is the one who does it. And then finally, when we're with the Lord in heaven, in Revelation chapter 5, we are expressing with a loud voice along with angels and the four cherubim the anticipation of victory. And now in chapter 19, verse 1, all those in heaven with a loud voice. Now's the time for shouting. It's all done. But the shouting. Now's the time for shouting. 1 Peter chapter 4, as we close this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13 says, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of the Christ's sufferings. Now you know what that is? Remember what Paul said to what Christ said to Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Well, Christ is in heaven. What do you mean? He says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Because Saul was going around persecuting believers. They were members of the body of Christ. And who's connected to the rest of the body? The head, Christ. And He was affected. And so He said, "You're persecuting Me." These are the sufferings that Christ in His humanity is undergoing on behalf of the church from the day of Pentecost till the rapture. And this verse says that we are partakers, or should be partakers, of that suffering. He's suffering for the body. We need to be suffering for members of the body. Why? That when His glory shall be revealed, when He comes at His second coming, when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. And that's where you can put Revelation chapter 19, verse 1. You can write it right alongside 1 Peter 4:13, or you can write 1 Peter 4:13 right alongside Revelation 19:1, because that's where the shouting comes in. Now it's a time for shouting. It's going to be great, folks. And listen, you and I are encouraged to live in the anticipation of the shouting. So as we're anticipating that time of glorious shouting and exalting and rejoicing with a loud voice, we can be used by God to accomplish those works that we should walk in them, to glorify Him, to have crowns to throw at His feet and say, "You are worthy." It's the angels that are saying, "You're worthy," chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. "You're worthy." We can demonstrate that worthiness by what we do today. Do you really think He's worthy? Save you from all eternity, for all eternity, from an eternal damnation. And not only what He saves you from and to, but what He provides for you today so that you can have supernatural character, the fruit of the Spirit, and enjoy that and direct that. And you know, this is not coming from me. This isn't Mark. I know what Mark's like. This isn't Mark. This is Mark's Savior living out through him. Hey, I'm going back to Romans 12, 1 and 2. It only makes sense. It's my reasonable service that I let Him glorify Himself through me. As a vessel. I'm just a vessel. You can pick it up. You can fill it. You can use it. You can pass it to someone else. The vessel doesn't say, "I don't want to do this." But we're pictured as vessels, and we have that opportunity to say, "I don't want to do this," or, "I'm glad to do this. Use me." Are you ready to let the Lord use you this week? How was your usage last week? Well, whatever that was, those things are behind now. The window of opportunity is past. And if you did it correctly, simply go, "You know what? I can do it right. I can be used as a vessel. I want to do that again." And that's what you should use. And go on again and again and again until the big time, the gathering, the shouting. We'll come back here and see the content of the shouting next week. Heavenly Father, thank You for this opportunity to be in Your Word, to be encouraged by Your Word. Something as seemingly mundane sometimes is simply a great crowd and they're all saying all kinds of things. But Father, there's meaning here. There's importance here. Father, may we catch that importance now before it happens and realize the importance. Realize what's going to be going on and realize that all of the evidence for that is we have an opportunity to be involved in providing evidence of Your glory today. May we not let others alone be the ones who are stepping up and being that vessel to be used by You. But may we take those opportunities for us this week. We pray, Father, for Brother Tim as he has opportunity to go to San Francisco area, the Bay Area. Father, use him and bless him. And bless each one of us in those opportunities where we work, around our neighborhood, with one another, with other believers. In Christ's name, amen. All set up for last week, but it had been prearranged that we would move the first of the week's observance to the second Sunday in the week. That's what we're doing. This observance doesn't make you a Christian. this observance doesn't make you a better Christian in and of itself. The power of this observance is in its remembrance of what it is, and those two truths of how it can prompt you or prime you, kickstart you, to continue to think this way again and again, tomorrow and throughout the week. And you know what I'm saying? It's kind of the words I remember saying last month when we came together. How many of you have been experiencing, you know what, I'm thinking about this more and more, just not when we get together once a month and after the morning service and we take of the cup and we take of the bread. I'm beginning to understand this, and this is real and precious throughout the week. That's the design, folks. This is just a pump primer. If this is where you expect to be, the only time you expect to be reminded, you're shortchanging yourself. Don't do that. This is to simply remind you that this afternoon, this evening, tomorrow, throughout each day, throughout each week, until we do it collectively again. And what we're going to be doing is remembering two elements of our salvation. Me in Christ, the bread. Christ in me, the cup. Those two things, and they need to work together to be able to effectively produce God's desired will, to do those works that have been pre-planned. There have been some works, I'm sure, that the window of opportunity went by and I just was kind of too busy doing something else. But I want to focus and remember, there's an opportunity in everything I do and everything I say. Now, don't ask my wife where I might have messed up. I don't want to be embarrassed too badly. It's in our daily life. It's in our daily life. That's where it's at. And this is why we're reminding ourselves, is for tomorrow, for this week. That's why we're doing this today. I'm going to ask Joel if he would give thanks for the bread, which represents the body of Christ, of which we're all members, for the designed effect of building one another up as we let His life live through us in relationship to one another. Brother Joel, in-law's house down in Wilsonville, they had kind of a general birthday celebration of kind of some birthdays, summer birthday type things, so we don't always have to get together for everybody's birthday. And under the circumstances, I think it worked out rather well. I said, I've never done this before, but I asked for everybody there, because I think most of the people there, if not everybody, the older ones, had a second birthday, spiritual birthday. And I asked them to give what they could remember, a date, how old they were, or a month and a year, or something like that. Mine was July 1960. That's when I was placed into Christ. I didn't know that till 1978. That my first year in seminary. And yet I'd been there for 18 years. I'd been in Christ for 18 years, didn't know where I was. It was great. And it was great to know and comforting to know that I'd always been there from the moment I became a believer as a 9-year-old. And that's what we want to remember. You and I are in Christ together, and He is the head. And God the Father will never stop looking at us any other way than absolutely perfect, complete, and mature. Shall we remember? In Christ, we want to be reminded that Christ is in us. The cup represents the light, the new covenant. It was bought by His blood. Yes, in Matthew and Mark it says, "This cup is my blood." But He said a second thing in Luke. He says, "This cup is the new covenant." Paul, when he gives us the information, says the same thing that's found in the book of Luke. This cup is the new covenant. Which is it? Is blood or the new covenant? It's the new covenant bought by His blood. The cup represented the price back the night that Christ, before Christ went to the cross. After He paid the price by dying on the cross, it doesn't represent the money anymore or the price. It represents what the price bought, the new covenant. And it's in the new covenant that you have eternal life. You have eternal life because of that new covenant. And so now that's what we want to remind ourselves, that you have eternal life. And here again, when I was a 9-year-old. I didn't know it. You could have put a gun to my head. I didn't know I was in Christ. I didn't know how the Father saw me. I didn't know I had eternal life. I didn't know that Christ was in me. I knew things had changed. I knew something was different. But that's part of growth. You grow to learn who you are and what your salvation is about. And Hebrews chapter 10 describes it this way. It's so great a salvation. Tim, if you'd give thanks for the cup. This morning we were talking about now is not the time for shouting for the church. It's coming. But one of the areas that we do speak in, it says in Ephesians 5:19, speaking to yourselves in spiritual hymns and psalms, praise and so forth, speaking in your hearts to the Lord. Here again, it's a noise, but it's internal. It's not a shouting and everything. And how many of you were thinking of the words of that song? I mean, just the one phrase, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And it repeats it again. This is what is going, we're going to hear this by angelic voices, not a choir, not singing, but angelic voices. They're going to be saying this and we're going to be amening it. Be encouraged by the songs you sing here that are accurate to Scripture and sing them in your heart. Even if you can't carry a tune in a bucket, you can sing them all in your heart. They're perfect pitch up here. It might not come out here, but that doesn't matter because it's all in here, Ephesians 5:19. Shall we remember that we have eternal life together?